Well, our reading this morning is taken from Philippians 1, verse 27 to 30. Life worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, when I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen.
Lovely. Thank you, Jeff and Hannah. And just as a bit of quick housekeeping, if you didn't get a chance to sign the booklet for Jeff and Hannah last night, that's available for you at the end of the service today. And if you left your mobile phone last night, it's a good thing I've got it now and it's dead, because then it means it won't ring during the service, but I've got it as well, so we can look at that. Do keep your Bibles open, and there's a little bit of a outline in your notice sheet, but let's begin our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for humble hearts that are willing to listen to you. We know that there are areas of our lives that will need to be challenged or corrected by your word. We also know that there may be some here today that need to be encouraged and bolstered up. And so, Lord, we pray that today you would instruct us and grow us spiritually through the teaching of your word, the Bible. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in December of 1944, in what would become known as the Battle of the Bulge, Nazi Germany launched a last-ditch offensive against Allied forces in Belgium. And the epicenter of the battle was a small Belgian hamlet known as Bastogne. And if you have seen the award-winning miniseries Band of Brothers, you know that it was Easy Company of the 101st Airborne Division who were tasked with defending the town of Bastogne, which was no small feat because they were surrounded by the enemy. They were undermanned and they were undersupplied. And in preparation for the battle, the Allied commander, General Anthony McCulloch, instructed the men of the 101st Airborne with two clear commands. First, he said, hold the line. And second, he said, close the gaps. Because if they were to succeed in defending the town and defending the whole of the Allied forces, they had to remain a unified force. They couldn't have any gaps in their lines. And they had to repel the enemy. They had to hold the line. Well, as we turn again to Philippians, we might summarize Paul's instructions here with a similar pair of commands, because here Paul urges the Philippians that they need to close the gaps. That is, that they needed to stand firm in one spirit and conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And also, he urged them to hold the line. That is, that they needed to remain courageous, not to be fearful, but to face the opponents of the gospel head on. And these instructions apply not only to the Philippians in Paul's day, but also to Christians in every age. We need to close the gaps. We need to hold the line against the enemies of the gospel. So let's turn now to our passage, to verse 27, where Paul encourages the Philippians and us to close the gaps in our godliness and to stick together. Read with me verse 27, where Paul writes this: whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, if you'll recall from last week, Paul didn't know whether he was going to live or die. Because remember, he was stuck in a Roman prison. And therefore, he wasn't sure if he would ever see the Philippians again. He was writing them not knowing if he would ever get to see them face to face again. Which is why he says here, whatever happens, make sure that you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Because Paul wanted to make sure that regardless of whether he was with them or not, that the Philippians, they were living out their Christian faith. Or as he puts it here, living in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so before we go any further, we need to explore what does it mean to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And this is actually one of those occasions where if you go back to a very literal translation of this verse, it will help us to understand it better. Now, in our translations here in verse 27, it says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, which is a very true rendering of this verse. It's rendered that way so that we can understand it. But if we were to look at a very literal translation of verse 27, it would say, instead of saying conduct yourself, it would read, exercise your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. And you might be thinking, well, what exactly does that mean? I mean, exercise my citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel, that probably doesn't mean much to any of us, does it? That's why it's rendered conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel in our translations. But for the Philippians, the phrase exercise your citizenship would have meant something to them because Philippi was a Roman colony. And as a result, the Philippians, they were privileged enough to be Roman citizens. And as Roman citizens, they had special rights that most people in the rest of the empire just didn't have. And Paul, he plays on that privileged status here when he says, exercise your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. Because Paul, he wanted to push the Philippians to realize that their true citizenship, their true identity, their true privileged status wasn't in being Romans, it was in being Christians. And this is why later on in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul refers to them as having a citizenship in heaven. He's saying that they've got a new citizenship. It's in Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is that when you put your trust in Christ, it is a whole life affair. It's like moving to another country and taking up their way of life and their way of culture. And Paul is expecting that the Philippians who have been saved by Christ and who are now citizens of heaven, that they would exercise their citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is, that their conduct would reflect the gospel reality in their lives. Here's an illustration that might help. Some of you guys might have noticed, but I'm actually not originally from Great Britain. Have you noticed that? Yeah, I think my accent might just give it away. You might have noticed that. Britain is a nation that I have actually chosen and adopted as my own. I didn't grow up here, but now I am a citizen of the United Kingdom and a citizen of Great Britain. And so as a result, I live differently than the way that I lived when I used to live in America. So for instance, I used to drink my tea sweet and cold, and now I drink it hot and milky. I used to drive on the right side of the road, and now, thank goodness, I drive on the left side of the road. I'm sure you're happy about that. I used to wear shorts 6 months out of the year. Now I wear shorts 6 days out of the year. It's fabulous. My life has changed because my operating reality has changed. And if you have received Christ, your life has forever changed in a wonderful way. As Christians, we are the most privileged people in the world because we have been saved by Christ. And in response to that phenomenal change in our operating reality, we are called to be a people who honor and love and trust only Christ. Because He is our salvation. For instance, before we knew Christ, the Bible says that we were condemned and objects of God's wrath because of our sin. But in Christ, we are forgiven and reconciled to God, and counted as righteous before God. Not because of anything that we've done. It's not because of our good works, but because of Christ. Because He lived a perfect life and He died to atone for our sins. And so as a result of His atoning sacrifice, He has reconciled us to God. We have a right relationship with God. We can go to God whenever we want. And so therefore, since Christ has reconciled us to God, Christian people ought to conduct ourselves in a way that demonstrates that we have this right relationship with God. We should be excited about gathering together on a Sunday morning because it's an opportunity for us to corporately gather and hear from God from His Word. We should be jumping at the chance to have time with God privately, because those of us who have been reconciled with God, we have instant 24/7 unblocked, guilt-free access to God anytime we want. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to go through priests. We don't have to go through different rituals. We can go to God whenever we want because Christ has reconciled us to God. Our spiritual lives should reflect this wonderful truth that we are forgiven and reconciled to God. Similarly, before we knew Christ, we were unable to keep from sinning. The Bible describes it this way, that we were slaves to sin. And you know, many Christians in this room, if you're not a Christian and you're just kind of checking out Christian things, know that many Christians in this room, they're quite open and honest about the fact that before they became Christians, they were mastered by their sinful desires and habits. But the wonderful news is that in Christ, we have been freed from the controlling power of sin. And we have a new master. We serve Christ rather than sin. And when Paul says that we're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, it means that we no longer have to behave as if sin was our king. Nor should we offer ourselves to sin, but instead offer ourselves to God and to do the righteous things that He's made possible for us. And by the way, this doesn't mean that Christians are perfect, but it does mean that a Christian is able to fight sin in their lives because of the gospel. And therefore, we should conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel by fleeing from sin, by rooting it out of our lives, and by pursuing holiness and godliness in our relationships with one another. We're called to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what's most interesting here is that Paul links our conduct with our unity. Do you see this? Take a look at verse 27. He says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then he says, whether I'm with you or not. And then he says, so that I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith. What Paul is saying here is that your godliness, it's bigger than you. I know oftentimes we think that how I conduct myself is just between me and the Lord. You know, nobody else better say a word about what I do or what I think, because it's just me and God. That's all that matters. But here, Paul discusses our conduct in the context of our unity, because he knows that how I live and how strong I am in my faith, it affects other people in the body of Christ. It has a knock-on effect. Here's an illustration that might help us understand the connection Paul's making here. When I was a kid, we played a game called Red Rover. I asked my wife, Emma, if they had Red Rover here in England. And after a long conversation, we discovered that there's not quite the same game. It's a little bit like British Bulldog, but it's a bit different. Here's the way the game works. You would have two teams that would each form a line on either side of a field. And everyone in your line would link up hands, and you'd be one unit. You'd be one body. You know, you'd be one team of Red Rover. Okay? And the game would start when the first team would call out to a player on the opposite side of the field with their hands linked up. He'd say, Red Rover, let's have John come on over. Okay? And at that point, John would get ready to run, and he would run down the line, and he would be aiming to try to break the line, so he'd run through the line. Kind of make sense? Okay, are we visualizing it? And if you were that guy running, the thing you would do, your strategy, would be to look for the weakest link. Yeah? You'd look for the weakest link. Usually they were looking for me. Okay? Which is a good strategy. Because everybody knows that a team is only as strong as its weakest link. Well, here, Paul isn't talking about how powerful we are physically or in society. or how smart we are, or how influential we are, or how wealthy we are. For Paul, the measure of our team's strength, whether we will contend as one man and be unified in the Spirit, is dependent upon our conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In fact, one of the ways that we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is by pursuing this unity at all costs, which means that we throw away sin if we have to. We throw away habits if we have to in order to be unified as a body. And so therefore, the way that we live is not just a private affair. Our personal conduct has a knock-on effect in the church. And therefore, we have a duty to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel for the sake of the unity of our church. Here's a sad example of what I mean by this. Sadly, today, it is all too common to read in the news about how a pastor or a minister or a church leader has failed morally. Sometimes it's because of adultery, sometimes it's because of greed, sometimes it's because power got to their head. There's lots of different reasons why people fail morally. But if you were to go onto Google and you were to just type in the words pastor failure, you would literally find thousands and thousands of stories. Examples where someone has failed miserably in their ministry. And all the stories are different, but they're all the same in a very unique way. In every single situation, it's a failure for the man. His ministry is usually pretty much over. It's a failure for his family in the sense that it wrecks family life. And it also affects the unity of the church. When you go to a church where a pastor has failed morally, the church divides. The church scatters. By the way, this is one of the reasons why here at this church, it's not the pastor who's in charge. We have a plurality of eldership here at this church. So I'm a first among equals because I've got other guys who are looking into my life to make sure that I'm living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. It's not one man who runs the show here at Jersey Baptist Church. We've got a plurality of eldership. But you know, it's not just the pastor who needs to conduct himself in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's all of us. So for instance, if you have a tendency to have a controlling or domineering spirit, that will affect the unity of our body. Because inevitably, an unchecked, controlling person will try to draw people to themselves, and even if it's inadvertent, they will, by consequence, draw people away from Christ. And so if you are a person who knows that you're tempted to be controlling or domineering, you have a duty to your brothers and sisters to pursue godliness and to endeavor to fight that sin for the sake of the unity of the body. Equally, some of us, we have the inability to control our tongues. Pastors, by the way, are the worst at this because we get paid to talk. Yeah? But I think that we all know that gossip can destroy the fellowship of a body. It can create self-righteousness in a church. Because inevitably, when I go to gossip about someone, what I'm really doing is trying to be a bit self-righteous. You know, I'm putting them down so that I can make myself feel a bit better, and self-righteousness reigns. Because look at me, I'm so much better than that other person. But see, the problem is that there's no room for gossip in a church because there's no room for self-righteousness in a church because our righteousness comes only from Christ. It's alien. It's not from me. It's from Christ. And so therefore, if you are a person who you know that you are tempted to gossip, you have a duty to your brothers and sisters in Christ to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel and endeavor to fight that sin for the sake of the unity of the body. And I've just given you two examples, but we could use this formula all day long for any of the besetting sins that might attack us. And by the way, for each of us, it's a different thing. You know? But it's always the same thing. Because if you are prone to vanity, or maybe it's greed, or maybe it's sexual lust, or maybe it's an unrighteous form of anger where you just get angry at everything, if you're someone who's easily offended, or maybe you just have a tendency to rebel against authority just for no reason at all, you know, if you are someone who's undiscerning and easily swayed by different opinions, and when theological error comes into the church, you go, yeah, that sounds good to me. You know, all of these things, they can kill the fellowship of a body if unchecked. Therefore, We have a duty to fight sin in our lives for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a responsibility to bolster our faith and bolster one another up and grow in our knowledge of God's Word so that we'll become more holy, more godly. So therefore, can I encourage you to close the gaps in your godliness and conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel so that you and I can stand in one spirit contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And as we continue in our passage, we will see that we need to be unified. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ has enemies who will oppose us. Read with me from the end of verse 27, where Paul says this: "You are to fight as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him." Having encouraged us in verse 27 to close the gaps in our lines, here in verses 28 and 29, Paul encourages us to hold the line against the enemies of the gospel. And he does so first by commending us not to be frightened by those who would oppose us, but instead to stick together and to defend the faith together. And this command couldn't come at a better time for us. Because we live in an age when frequently the gospel is publicly being opposed by loud and increasingly powerful voices. And those who would oppose the gospel would most like to frighten us into silence. And oftentimes they do so by labeling Christian beliefs as bigoted, or saying we're intolerant, or saying, ooh, that's just offensive, so therefore you can't say it. And you know, it's interesting. The Jersey Evening Post has actually picked up on this theme in last week's paper. They ran a daily series this last week entitled Freedom of Expression. And on Friday, Gavin Ashenden, who's the minister down at the Anglican Church down in Goree, he wrote an absolutely fabulous piece about freedom of expression, where he spoke about how there's these new cultural bullies who, in the name of diversity and inclusion, they'll attempt to silence anyone who disagrees with them. And guess what? Christians are often the target of these new cultural bullies. Especially when we decide to follow the Bible and be faithful to God's Word instead of following the ways of the world. So, guys, the threat of opposition is not just a threat, it's real. It's here in Jersey. Which is why it's important that we listen to Paul's commands in verses 28 and 29. To hold the line, to not be frightened by those who would oppose the gospel, but instead to be courageous and to defend the faith together. And Paul gives us two reasons why we ought to be courageous in the face of opposition. First, he says that we shouldn't be fearful when the gospel is opposed, because according to verse 28, when we face opposition we defend the gospel together, it is a sign. A sign of judgment against those who would oppose the gospel. Or as Paul puts it here, a sign that they will be destroyed. Because anyone who opposes the Lord Jesus is guaranteed that at the day of judgment they will face spiritual ruin. It will be a time of destruction for them spiritually because they've gone up against God Almighty. But also, when we face opposition for our faith, when we hold the line and defend the gospel together, it is a sign that our faith is genuine, because you really only defend something that you really believe in. Here's a quick illustration. I am a big fan of the Washington Redskins. Anybody know the Washington Redskins? One right here, maybe a couple over there. Okay. They're an American football team. The season's just gotten started up. And if you wanted to have a vigorous debate about which team's better, the Philadelphia Eagles or the Washington Redskins, I would happily have that fight with you. And I bet you Don here would join me. Now, you guys don't know Don, but Don is from Washington just like I am. Now, we're willing to defend our team. Why? Because we got a stake in them. Because you only defend something you really believe in. The rest of you would go, oh, well, that's nice. Yeah? You only defend something you really believe in. And so when you defend the gospel, it's a sign that you really do believe in Christ. And therefore, defending the gospel is a sign that God is at work in your life and that your salvation is genuine. Which is why Paul says, don't be afraid. Because in defending the gospel now, you are demonstrating that you are on the side of Christ, who is our salvation and who will be victorious over all who oppose Him. And if that weren't enough of a reason to hold the line and to defend the gospel, in verse 29, Paul gives us a second reason why we should stick together in defense of the faith. When he says this, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Paul's second reason for why we should stand together in defense of the gospel without fear is that we have been given a great privilege of believing in Christ. That God has graciously given us spiritual life so that we're able to believe in Christ and to be saved. And we didn't do anything to deserve this gift. In fact, we deserve the ruin and destruction that's talked about in verse 28. But in God's mercy and grace, He's given us faith to believe in Christ. And that's why we should be happy to suffer for the sake of Christ, because we've been given so much in Christ. And not only that, in verse 29, Paul says that suffering for the gospel is also a gift that is granted to us. We might need to slow down there a little bit. Did you catch that? Suffering for Christ is a gift that's been given to us by God. That might sound a bit odd for us, doesn't it? I don't know about you, if you went to a birthday party and someone said, here's your birthday present. You said, oh, what is it? And they go, oh, suffering for Christ. Thanks. I think I'll put it over here. That's hard to swallow, isn't it? Because we don't think of suffering as a gift. Particularly because in some Christian circles, there's those who will say that if you really believe in Christ, you won't ever suffer. You're going to just go from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. You'll never have a hard time. Particularly not for Christ's name. They'll say, God only wants you to be blessed. He only wants you to have a good job, and He only wants you to have a nice car, and He only wants you to have plenty of money. Those are the things that God gives you, not suffering. That's what they'll say. And they'll say, hey, if you are experiencing suffering for the sake of Christ, if you do put yourself out there and it doesn't go out or go well, then something must have gone wrong with your faith. You know, there's something, you must have done something. That's what they'll say. And you know, this line of teaching is unhelpful and wrong for two reasons. First of all, both historically and right now around the world, there are many, many faithful Christians who are suffering and have suffered precisely because they are choosing to follow Christ. But also, this health and wealth line of teaching is unhelpful and wrong because it doesn't match with what the Bible says. Jesus Himself said, if you want to follow Me, you need to take up your cross and follow Me. And here in verse 29, the Apostle Paul describes our suffering for the sake of Christ as a gift. And he does so to remind us that when we endure opposition because of our faith, that it is not a sign that we have failed in faith. It's not a sign that the Lord Jesus is not in control. It's not a sign that we're now somehow being punished because we don't have enough faith. But rather, suffering for Christ is something that God gives us, because to be able to follow Christ into suffering is a high privilege. In the same way that those who fought in the Battle of the Bulge considered it an honor to serve their country, a Christian counts it a gift to serve Christ in any circumstance. And if you're a non-Christian person today and you're just exploring Christian things, this may seem pretty radical. But I would hope that it would give you pause that the Christians around you, their faith is a real thing. It's a genuine thing. It's not flippant. It's not fly by night. A Christian counts it a gift to serve Christ in all circumstances. And in verse 30, Paul reminds us that he practiced what he preached. He was more than willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He put his money where his mouth was. We know from the book of Acts that Paul was imprisoned upwards of 3, maybe 4 times. He was beaten with rods, stoned on one occasion, and 5 times he was whipped with 39 lashes. 40 would kill a man. But through it all, Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. And he counted his suffering as a gift. Because in suffering, he knew he was serving his King, the Lord Jesus. And in suffering and in serving Christ, he knew that he was living in a manner worthy of the gospel. So Christians, can I encourage you to hold the line and join together in defending the faith? Don't be frightened by those who oppose us, but instead recognize that the opposition we encounter is a sign that we are on God's side and therefore we are on the side of salvation. And in light of all that Christ has done for us, we should consider it a gift to serve Him. As we conclude this morning, can I persuade you that we are in the fight of our lives? You know, when you walk down the streets of Jersey and you get your biggest battle is the one-way system, and it's sunny just about every day, and we've got beaches at 365 degrees. I mean, there's a beach. It's easy to think that we're not in a battle. Can I please persuade you that we are in the fight of our lives? We are in a real spiritual battle. The devil would love to derail your faith, and he would love to divide us. He spends all of his time thinking about that. And the reality is that our own sinful nature is always at war inside of us, trying to pull us away from Christ and into sin, trying to pull us to live in a way that brings Christ's name into disrepute, trying to divide us. And the world that we live in, I wouldn't expect it to come to our aid anytime soon. We are in a real spiritual fight. But the very good news is that Christ has already obtained the victory for us. Because at the cross, He defeated Satan. And at the cross, He atoned for our sin. Our sinful nature can no longer domineer us. It can no longer push us around. We have a new master in Christ. And at the cross, He made a way of salvation, reconciling humanity to God. Through Him, He made a way of salvation for the world. And this is good news. This is the gospel. And so therefore, in response to all that He has done for us, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of this gospel. Close the gaps in your godliness and stand together as one man contending for the faith. And be courageous. Hold the line. Don't fear opposition. Let's pray now to these ends. Heavenly Father, we do face a spiritual battle, one that we can't possibly win on our own. Thank You, therefore, for sending Christ, who fought for us by going to the cross, who defeated Satan, who atoned for our sins, and who gave us salvation. And so, Lord, in light of all of this wonderful good news, we pray that we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we would contend as one man for the faith, and that we would count it a privilege when Christ calls on us to serve Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.